Our gracious Heavenly Father, we look back on a year that had many trials. We had trials in our individual lives. We had trials as a church. We had trials as a society. And many of these trials overlapped and collided with one another, and it was a very difficult year for many. But as we will discuss tonight, you are the King of all kings. And even though this was a year that was remarkable in so many ways for how many bad things happened, we remember this evening that you are the King of the universe. And so, Lord, may we draw near to you tonight as we consider these things. And as we look forward to this year coming, we pray that you would do great things in our lives in the year 2021. We pray, Lord, that you would do remarkable things in our sanctification in this coming year. We pray that you would do remarkable things within this community of believers gathered here. We pray you would do remarkable things, miraculous things in the world. As your gospel goes forth into the nations, we pray that you would do great and wonderful things for the spreading of the truth that Christ is King. We pray, Lord, for our gospel witness as a church in this coming year. We think of our sister Wendy and the Matthews family, Lord, and how they want to be a light to their family. We pray, Lord, that you would give them opportunity tomorrow, that through their life and through their words, your praise would be communicated, that they would be heralds of this coming kingdom in a way that is winsome and pleasing to their family, that they would receive this truth. Lord, we pray for blessing. We pray for your grace in our lives as we want to grow in holiness, as we want to be better communicators of the gospel, as we want to be better ambassadors of the King we represent. We pray, Lord, that this would be a remarkable year to come, in that we would see our church grow in love for one another and for our neighbors, that we would see our church grow numerically, that we would see the one another's that you have commanded us to live out, that we would see those made manifest among us in greater measure, that we would be lovers of God and lovers of our neighbor. We pray for the children in this church who are growing up under the teaching of your word, who are growing up in a community within a larger cultural community that is hostile to the things of God. May we be effective at training them, at raising them up to love and to proclaim the truth. Please help us in this, Lord. Help us in our households, that we would be better at discipling our children. Help us as a church community, that we would be more effective in teaching them in the time that we have together. And I pray for that group even now, that when they come together this evening, that they would believe the gospel, that they would hear this good news, and that they would love it. That the Christian message would not be something that restricts them from enjoyment in this life, but that sets them free so that they may have true enjoyment in you in all situations. We pray for the sermon now, Lord. As I was driving here speaking to you about my many weaknesses, Lord, I was reminded that there are also many weaknesses in the hearer. And so I pray for both speaker and hearer this evening, that you would bless us, Lord, by giving us an encounter with the living God through your holy word. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this evening? Our Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and it's for His glory we pray. Amen. The children are dismissed to children's church. I have a PowerPoint for you this evening. I decide if I have a certain number of scripture verses to turn to that I will just make it easier for you and put together a slideshow, and that is what I have done for us today. You can have the Bible open on your lap. You can look up any of the verses that I point us to, but I don't have any place for you to turn as we begin. The book on your lap is an interesting collection of writing. It is a collection of 66 books that are written by approximately 40 authors, give or take a few, over a time frame of approximately 1,600 years, written in three different languages on three different continents. And this collection of writing forms a complete picture for us of the history of God's plan for the world, from its creation in Genesis to its recreation in the book of Revelation. And this book unfolds for us the plan of God to redeem the world, to save His people from their sins, to make us children of God who will live with Him forever, and to judge the unrighteous who resist and rebel against Him. That is what this book is about. And we know that this redemption of God is a very costly redemption. It wasn't cheap for God. He didn't just snap His fingers. He didn't just speak it into existence. God entered His own creation and humbled Himself to become a man. And not only does He endure suffering and humiliation at the cross, but the book that you have in your lap is a story about God taking on human form forever. God taking on human form forever. Now, this is not something I think we as a church discuss very much. As I was meditating on this sermon this last week and even a week before that, I was thinking how little we speak about God taking on human form, not just for a 30 or so year period in the ancient Near East, but taking on human form and being killed in that body and being raised in that body and ascending in that body to where there is a man sitting on the throne in heaven today. The Son of God became man so that He would reign over all things in heaven and earth forever as a man. We just celebrated Christmas, and I was thinking Christmas should not just be the time that we remember Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but we should think of Christmas as that first moment that the Son of God changed His eternal form, entered into the world that He made to join Himself to humanity forever. That's what Christmas is, God becoming man forever. And this man will rule and reign over heaven and earth as king forever. This is the story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, crucified, died, was buried, was raised again in a glorified body, is our forever king. He is king over all things today, and He will be king over all things 10,000 millennia from now. This is what it means when we say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is over all things. Now, we live in a time period where we can't really relate to the concept of a king. Yes, we read about kings in fairy tales, or we read about kings in ancient history, but we can't really warm up to the idea of what it's like to live under a king. But really, earthly kings and kingdoms have been the norm for most of recorded history. And for us to live in our present day and not be under the rule of a king is kind of a historical anomaly. It's very uncommon in the history of the world. And while we don't live under a king in the United States, we can at least understand the concept. A king rules over an area of land which is called his kingdom. So the king of Spain rules over Spain, the king of France rules over France, the king of Moab in the ancient world ruled over the land of Moab. And the history of the world is the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. Kings were to be feared, and kings were to be obeyed because they have absolute authority over everything that happens within their kingdom. So, if you were to cross the king, you would be executed and maybe even your family. Or, as we see in the book of Esther, the king had absolute authority to completely wipe out an entire people group within his kingdom. He was going to kill all the Jews in his kingdom. Kings can do that. That's what it means to be sovereign. And history is replete with all kinds of kings. There are some who reigned righteously, but there are many more who reigned as tyrants. We even have a number of them recorded for us in Scripture. And the Bible is the unfolding story of God becoming man, and then this God-man raised from the dead becoming king. And he will reign not merely over a piece of land somewhere that has borders, but he will reign over heaven and earth. Now, Jesus, as the God-man, earned the right to be king over heaven and earth. How did he do this? Well, Jesus had to do what all kings do when they lay claim to a territory, and that is conquer their enemies. Jesus came into human form, into this world, and to lay claim over heaven and earth to be the rightful ruler as a man, as the God-man, as the second Adam, he had to conquer his enemies. The scripture says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It says that all humanity is held captive to sin and death. Jesus came and defeated his threefold enemy at the cross, Satan, sin, and death, and became earth's rightful ruler, restoring what was lost. Jesus came to set people free from the God of this age, the power of the prince of the air, laying down his life for those subjects and making them citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. And he became king. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a picture of a universe in submission to a king. Every knee will bow. That is what you do before a king. You bow. And it says all people will do this. Jesus is coming someday to bring a final end to all who oppose him, whether physical or spiritual enemies, whether principalities or powers, whatever is in existence that is not in conformity to his will, and those who belong to him, we will all bow our knee before him. So, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, you are part of his kingdom, and the work that we do in the world as believers is toward the expansion of his kingdom. The king's subjects spread out into the world and lay claim to what rightly belongs to the king. So we go into all the world, we go into all the nations, and we essentially plant a flag for King Jesus. That's the church's mission, is to call people to submit to this king because he has earned the right to be king. Now, this means that we are not trying to get people to cast their vote for King Jesus. Jesus is not running for office. We are not going around pleading with people to make Jesus your king. But we are declaring that Jesus is king and all peoples must submit to him or perish. Because this king will one day return to lay claim on his inheritance. This God-man will take up an earthly throne in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will rule over this earth from Jerusalem. And he will usher in an era of everlasting peace. That's what Jesus is coming back to do. He is sitting on a throne, he is the ruler of all things, but he is also coming to lay final claim to this earth as he restores it and purges it from all evil. So, when you say, Jesus is my Lord, this is what you are saying. Lord, King, same thing. It means you are submitting yourself to this one who rules everything. He rules today in heaven, and he is coming to rule on earth with all of his enemies cast down. Now that is a big, long introduction about what I'm going to talk about. Let me give you a few verses to point you to this in Scripture. There are many. I have chosen only a few. Jesus is king. And the first time we hear about this coming king is in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. He's about to die. And when he goes to pray for his son Judah and to prophesy over him, this is what he says. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a prophecy about a coming king. A scepter is what a king would hold. It was a staff that a king would hold, and it was a symbol of his sovereignty and authority. And this king that God had promised is coming through the line of Judah, and he would one day rule the nations. I put the word peoples in bold because it's important that it says peoples. It essentially means nations. If you have the New International Version, they translated it as nations. It means people groups. It means not just people in general, but it means all peoples. A king is coming who will rule the earth, and the nations will obey him. Now, the closest man has ever come to some kind of global reign is the British Empire. This is just a historical footnote for you. The King of England ruled 25% of the world. So he was king over a large piece of real estate, 14 million square miles. Australia, Canada, parts of Africa, India, of course, depends on when you look, but parts of North America as far as the colonies, and so forth. But the king described in Genesis will rule over everything, and he will have the obedience of all the nations. Not just 25%, not just 14 million square miles, every square inch in heaven and earth. A day is coming where every nation will wave the same flag and be subject to the same king. Of course, before that, there will be a counterfeit, an antichrist, who will form a one-world government, and he will try to rule over the world, but he will be a fraud, and Jesus will come and destroy him. Psalm 2, this is a great messianic psalm about the king who is coming. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, this is a picture of mankind in rebellion against God. They want to do away with God. They want to do away with his restraints. You can see that in our culture, can't you? They don't like the boundaries that God has set for marriage or sexuality or anything like that. And so they want to cast off those restraints. Verse 4, God responds, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession."'" So this is a messianic prophecy about God establishing a forever king who would rule not just over the nation of Israel, but who would rule the nations. And it is through his perfect life, death, and resurrection that this king has been appointed in heaven and will come someday to lay claim to his inheritance. Now, David wrote that psalm, and David was a king, King David. In fact, King David was a type of this future king, and when the Bible talks about the future king, there's a lot of echoes of the life of David, because this future king would be a son of David. There are certain characteristics about David that resemble this future king. In fact, he would be one of his sons. The prophet Nathan comes to David, and this is what he says. This is in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. He says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We know this as the Davidic covenant. This is God's promise to David that a future king would come through David, and David could not screw it up. God was always going to keep this promise. And he says, this king is going to build a house for me that's going to remain forever. Now, who was David's son after this? Solomon. And what did Solomon do? He built a house for God. So the people of Israel must have thought, here he is. Look, Solomon brought peace. There was prosperity. There was so much money in Israel during Solomon. It was like silver was just worthless almost. Everything was gold. And yet, God wasn't talking about Solomon. God was talking about someone who might look like Solomon, might have some of the characteristics of Solomon, but he would be a son that was going to build him an eternal temple made without hands. These are messianic promises. And you get into the prophets, and there's more foretelling about this king who is going to rule over heaven and earth someday. Do you remember in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream about this statue, and this massive statue has a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and waist and thighs of bronze and feet of iron and clay. And then what does he see in this dream? There is a stone that strikes the base of this statue, and it topples the statue, and this stone spreads and grows into this huge mountain. Now, the dream he had was about successive kingdoms. So gold was Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then we think a restored Roman Empire with the iron and the clay. And yet there is something coming that is going to topple all of those kingdoms once and for all. And this is what he says in Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." A forever kingdom. Not one that rises up for a few hundred years and then is toppled, but one that remains world without end. Later in the same book, chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and this vision also has to do with successive kingdoms and the rise and fall of those kingdoms. And then we read in verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Know anyone called the Son of Man? "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This was God's plan from the beginning. This was foretold by the prophets. And it's like we find all these pieces of this puzzle and we start putting it together and an image begins to form. We kind of can see the outline, we can see the shadow of what this future king is going to look like. This one should be fresh in our minds coming off the heels of Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, this is about Jesus becoming king. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." This is what God is going to do. And we talk about this verse, a child is born, and we're all getting warm and sentimental about Jesus the baby. But it's really about Jesus as this coming king who will rule the nations. One who would take up the throne of his father David. And for many centuries, a lot of leaders in Israel looked like they could be this long-awaited king. You had a lot of leaders in Israel who had a great military prowess and they could conquer the enemies of Israel, or you had men who brought peace and prosperity to Israel for a time. But there was always some moral failure. There was always something. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, You know, even the best of those kings. And it'll say something like, he did what was pleasing to the Lord, but then there was this. You know, it's like, ah, you're thinking this might be the one, and then there was this. But he did not take down the high places in Israel. Ah. And all of those kings, with all of their corruption, even the best of them, were insufficient to be the king that God promised. They become like this dark backdrop to bring in the King of all kings. And I imagine, after seeing all of those kings, after being conquered so many times, the people of Israel probably got kind of apathetic to the idea. Yeah, we're supposed to have a king. Haven't seen him. Haven't seen him for 1,500 years or so. And in their thinking, all the king was going to do was be a great political leader. You know, God has this promise for this king who's going to rule the nations and have peace and prosperity, and that God would dwell with them again and so forth. And all they could think about was, make Israel great again. That's what we need. Make Israel great again. And so they're looking for a political leader, and they're all confused about what God has planned. And they're not even looking for a king, ultimately. And Mark gave us a message a couple weeks ago about these strange stargazers from the east who came to Israel, and what are they looking for? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? That was meant to be a rebuke to the nation of Israel, because the Israelites weren't looking for this king, and here come some pagan Gentiles, and they come looking for the king. Jesus begins his public ministry at age 30. He's confronted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and what does Satan tempt him with? A kingdom. He takes him up to a high place. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. This can all be yours if you would just bow down and worship me. What's Satan doing? He's trying to tempt him to go for the crown and avoid the cross. How about when Jesus begins teaching the masses? He's tempted in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 5. The king who comes to his subjects gives his inaugural address as king. And he tells them what life is like in his kingdom. You are blessed if you are persecuted for his name. Why? Because he's the king. And he will be king over his kingdom. You are blessed if you are poor in spirit, if you are meek, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because his kingdom is coming, and those are the kinds of people who will belong to it. When Jesus begins preaching to the crowds, what is his main message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning, it is here. Meaning, I am bringing it, and it will spread throughout the earth until I come back to receive it. What does Jesus teach as a focus of many of the parables? Most of them begin, the kingdom of heaven is like this. But if you think about some of the parables, they have to do with kings. When the king returns to take up his throne, he will separate the people as one separates sheep from goats. Or how about the one Richard read earlier? A king goes on a long journey and he is declared king. Actually, a nobleman goes on a journey, he is declared king, and when he returns, he takes up account with his servants to see what they did while he was gone. Or how about the parable of the king who forgives his servant a large debt and expects that servant to forgive others smaller debts? So much of his teaching is about this very thing. The king has come. Now, what's fascinating, as you read through the Gospels, I imagine those first people who read through the Gospels we're seeing all of this language and thinking, well, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to take up the throne of David and he is going to reign over everything from Jerusalem. But you get about halfway through the story and all of a sudden you discover, wait a second, Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to reign. He is going to Jerusalem to die. He is not going up to Jerusalem to take up a throne. He's going there to take up a cross. And his disciples can't make sense of this. What is he talking about? Every time Jesus tells them, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised again, they have no category for that. Why? Because they're expecting him to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne, and they are going to be reigning with him, not suffering and dying with him. But this was the plan all along. The God-man had to pay the penalty for sin, otherwise the kingdom would be empty. There would be no subjects in the kingdom because no one would be entering in. He had to live a perfect life and a sin-atoning death and become a substitute for the people who would enter this kingdom. This king becomes poor so that through his poverty we may all become rich and be heirs of this everlasting kingdom. So, Jesus is the king. Now, someone might ask, does Jesus reign now, or is Jesus coming to reign? I mean, it's a little confusing. You say that he's the king of the universe, and yet at the same time, he's coming to reign. And the answer is that he is reigning now, and that he is coming to reign someday. It's called the already, not yet tension in Scripture. We see this multiple times. Already, not yet means something is spoken of in Scripture as if it's already a reality, but then it's also spoken of in Scripture as if we are waiting for it to come. So, like, you are saved today if you are trusting in Christ, but you will also be saved someday when you die and face God or when he returns. The Scripture talks about salvation in both of those terms. It's the same with the reign of Christ. He reigns now, and yet we eagerly await him to return to reign. Listen to this. You've never considered this before. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means he has it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, how much authority has been given to Jesus? All authority. That means Jesus is enthroned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything in the universe. But we do not see that fully manifested yet. And we as the church get to participate in Jesus taking over heaven and earth by spreading the gospel and going throughout the world, being his ambassadors. We are ambassadors to the king to tell people that he is king. Another passage that explains that already not yet tension, 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. For Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So it says he must reign until, that means he's reigning now. But the until tells us that there is a future event happening when he will return to deal with the rebels who are in his kingdom. The final one being death itself. This is what we see in the book of Revelation when Jesus returns as the King of all kings. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened. This is the Apostle John seeing a vision of heaven. We've had all this calamity and all this upheaval in the nations and tribulation. And he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. That's what kings wear. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Sounds like Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is Jesus coming back to lay claim to what is his and to make war against the nations that do not submit to him. So Jesus is reigning in heaven, and he will return to reign on earth. And a day is coming that we all anxiously await for him to return and lay claim to that which is his. So in light of that huge, massive subject, I want to ask you this evening, do you live as if under King Jesus? Do you live as if these things are a reality? That there is a king in heaven who rules over all and who is coming back someday, as we see him in the book of Revelation, to make war against those who refuse him. If Jesus is the king and we are his subjects, how ought to we to obey the king in everything? And I was thinking, how are we to obey him? And I came up with just two categories. We are to obey him outwardly, meaning we serve him by making him known to our neighbors. We are to be rich in good works by learning and loving his word, by being part of a community of other believers, by prayer, by using your spiritual gifts that he's given you, by loving God and loving your neighbor, by doing all that we are commanded, so that, for example, when someone sins against you, you are required to forgive that person. Why? Because Jesus is the king. And you must obey the king, or else. Or you know someone in need and you have the resources to help that person. We are to help that person. Why? Because the king requires it. And we are subjects in his kingdom. So that's outwardly, but the other aspect of this is inwardly. Meaning your personal life. You and I are to pursue a life of holiness. That means your regular daily denial of self, taking up your cross and following him. This means putting away all of those things that cause you to stumble from your former life and walking in obedience to Christ as much as you can. And this king is not an evil taskmaster. It should be our delight to obey him. The world hates the restraints that God puts on mankind, But for the children of God, we love His laws. Oh, we read His Word and we say, oh, I love Your law. Help me to obey more and more. So as we approach this new year, I just want to ask you, are you living under the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do you live your life as if you are serving a king? Because that is what this book is about. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for King Jesus, who rules and reigns over all, and who is coming again someday to usher in a world of everlasting peace. I pray if there are any here in this room or in the sound of my voice who do not know Jesus as their King, that they would submit today. That they would not wait a moment longer. That they would bow the knee now to King Jesus, knowing that You will receive them, and that the Scripture says that You have treasures awaiting them. But we know, Lord, that even those who reject You in this life will also have to bow the knee. But they will not inherit treasure. They will inherit suffering and misery because of their great crimes and evil done in this life against the King. Oh, I pray for any of those hard of heart that they would repent today. Bring them into Your kingdom, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.